We are in this series of messages from the Gospel of John, and this morning is the last one. So we're in John chapter 17. We've been to the end of John and then come back a little bit to fit the times of the year with Easter. But we're now in John 17, where we have a prayer from Jesus. As Jesus completes his dialogue with the disciples, preparing them for what's coming, he turns to prayer. Jesus has been talking about some very important things. He's preparing his disciples for this time coming up, and now it's a time for him to pray. Throughout the Gospels, we find Jesus carrying on an intimate prayer life with his Father in heaven. And so Jesus is either in the upper room or maybe on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he just begins to pray. And he prays out loud so that the disciples can be a part of this prayer. The disciples have seen this, they've asked Jesus, they've seen his life of prayer, and they've asked him to teach them to pray. Remember, we hear about that earlier in the Gospels. He teaches them to, and us, to address God as Father. It's a very intimate term. Talk to God like he's your Father. That's what Jesus teaches us. He teaches us to remember God's greatness in prayer. Hallowed be your name, Father. He teaches us to pray for his will to be done on earth, just as it's done in heaven. We're to pray for that. He teaches us to ask that our needs will be met. Give us this day our daily bread, or to ask God for what we need. He teaches us to grant forgiveness and to enable us to ask him to grant forgiveness and to enable us to be able to forgive just the way he forgives us. He tells us to pray that we would be kept from falling to temptation and turning to evil. We need to call on him to empower us, to enable us. So if you don't know what to pray about, that's a pretty significant list of things to pray about. It's what Jesus taught his disciples when they said, "Teach us to pray." We also find Jesus simply bearing his heart in prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, expressing his struggle while committing himself to God's will. Jesus goes out to pray before making the crucial decision in which he'll choose 12 men to be his disciples, to be his inner circle of followers. He goes out and he prays for the night before he does that. In the first chapter of Mark, we find Jesus getting up early after a long and full night of amazing ministry, and coming out of that time resolved that he must move on to preach the good news in other towns and other villages. It was Jesus' practice to withdraw and to pray for periods of time in his life. When Lazarus dies, out of his grief, Jesus gives thanks that God hears him. That's his prayer when he calls Lazarus forth. "Father, I thank you that you hear me." He gives that thanks. He gives thanks for the loaves and the fishes, the fish, when he feeds the 5,000. On the cross, he cries out to God, asking why he's been forsaken. He prays, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And before he dies, he commits himself into the Father's care. Jesus' life was permeated with prayer. Prayer is really a heartfelt conversation with God. It's what it is, and Jesus was always talking with his Father that way. So here in John 17, on his last evening with the disciples before going to the cross, Jesus turns to prayer. It's by far the longest recorded prayer of Jesus. So we're going to read it this morning. I'm going to break it up into chunks in your Bibles. If you have headings in your Bibles, they've often headed the first part as Jesus prays for himself. The next part is Jesus prays for his disciples. And then finally, Jesus prays for all believers. And so we'll break it up into those three sections in John chapter 17. We'll start with the first five verses. So Jesus has finished his sort of dialogue and instruction for the disciples. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed. Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those that you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent. I've brought you glory on earth by completing the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world began. These first five verses of Jesus' prayer say a lot about Jesus' purpose and his personhood, who he was. We continue to see in this prayer the oneness or the unity of Jesus the Son and God the Father. They're together, they're one. In his prayer, we find that they each glorify the other. Jesus asks his Father to glorify him. Many people have found their greatest glory in death. Jesus is about to go to his death. Would John F. Kennedy be so great if he hadn't been assassinated? I don't know. We think of him as one of the greatest, one of the great presidents. What about Abraham Lincoln? Someone said after leaving the room where he died, now he belongs to the ages. There was something about the loss of his life there. Martin Luther King gave his life for what he believed in. Jesus is glorified in his death and in his resurrection. As he gives his life, he's glorified, but he comes to life again. God brings him back to life. Jesus brings glory to his Father with his obedience, with his completion of the work that God's given him. And so Jesus and the Father glorify one another. We find in this prayer to know Jesus is to know God. In verse 5, we see that Jesus has always existed with God. John's mentioned that earlier at the beginning of his gospel. And that he left God's presence and gave up his glory for a time. And now Jesus is getting ready to return. He's returning to God's presence to have the glory that he always had. That's part of what Jesus looks forward to here. And we see that he's about to complete the work that the Father has given him to do. That's what he says. In all that he did on earth, Jesus proclaims, this is his work. He proclaims and demonstrates God's sovereignty over evil. That was part of what Jesus did as he ministered here on earth. He proclaims God's compassion for men. And he completes with finality the redemption of believers, of those who are in Christ. That's his work. And he's about to complete it. He's done what God's given him to do. That was his purpose in giving up his glory and stepping out of God's presence to live here amongst us on the earth. So he prays about that. And Nate mentioned that we see that salvation here, the giving of eternal life, it's initiated by God. Jesus speaks of those that God has given him. God initiates that in us. And he says, this is eternal life, to know you, to know Jesus, to know God. To know is not just to have a head knowledge, but to know intimately. The same word for the Jews was an idiom for sexual intercourse, that intimacy and closeness that a husband and a wife know. That's the same word that gets used here. And so we're talking about a very intimate knowing of one another. And so we find that eternal life is an intimate walk and relationship with Jesus and with God. To know one, Jesus, is to know the other, God the Father. And the emphasis of eternal life here is not so much the time factor as the quality of life. God is the only one who's eternal. He's the only eternal one. And so eternal life is God's life. It's that quality of life which God gives us. And so when we walk intimately with Jesus, we receive God's life. Life that God intends now and forever. That's eternal life. So there's three things that I'd like to kind of have stand out for you as we think about how Jesus prayed and really how we might pray. And the first is that we pray about the task that God's called us to do. What's God called you to? That's really this first part of Jesus' prayer. He's praying about what the Father called him to do. He's completed and is completing that work which he is called to. Jesus has spent his life talking with God about this calling. And here he prays about it again. He rehearses with God how he's done what God's called him to do. That's how he brought glory to God, by completing the task that he was given. We bring glory to God by completing what he calls us to. What brings more glory to a parent, than a child who obeys and lives out well what he or she has been taught? For those of you who are parents, I bet every one of you at some point have had someone say something really good about your child. They've observed them in school, or they've been over at their house, and they've told you how impressed they've been with your child. Doesn't that bring glory to you? It's like, yeah, they're doing what we've asked them to do. Or you just observe them being the person that you've taught them to be. It brings glory to the parent. When we carry out what God has for us, it brings glory to him. And so pray about the task that God's called you to do. Jesus asked God to return him to the glory that he left to complete this task. He doesn't just assume that God's will take place here. Jesus actually prays for it. We should pray for it too. And so as parents, we pray for our children according to God's will for them. We spend a lot of time at work. It's where God's placed us. We should pray about that. That's part of the task that he's given us, to do our work well, to relate to the people that we relate to there, to love them. Pray for your work. Pray for the issues or the people that God has given you a heart and a compassion for. Pray about your roles in which you serve in the church. What are the tasks that God's given you? What's his call on your life? Pray about that. That's what Jesus prayed about all through his life. Let's keep reading his prayer here, verse 6. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they've obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words that you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those who you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. And glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name that you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them, and I kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. That would be Judas. I'm coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They're not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. In verses 6 to 10, we find that God led Jesus to people who were already committed to him. He led Jesus to these followers, people that already belonged, it says here. Jesus says, they belong to you. You gave them to me. Those people heard what Jesus had to say, the disciples, and they accepted it and him as also being from God, to whom they were already committed. There's no difference between God and Jesus. To be committed to one is to be committed to the other. And Jesus is now praying for these people that he's walked with, in particular his disciples at this point. These are the ones that Jesus had the direct influence over at that time in history as he walked the earth. And he takes special time to pray for them. So this morning I want to encourage you to pray for the people that God gives you to influence. There's people close to you, just as Jesus had these followers close to him. And he prays for them. Do you pray for those close to you? Those that you may influence? Your children? Your family members? Your co-workers? Your neighbors? Your friends? Those in the church? Pray for them. Pray for the people in your circle of influence. They're not there by accident. The disciples were not there by accident with Jesus. Jesus is confident that since God had given these to him, God would protect them from being torn from him and from one another by any kind of persecution, by any kind of power of the enemy. He's confident of that. In verses 11 to 12, Jesus acknowledges that he's been with his disciples and he's kept them unified and he's protected them. Think of some of the arguments that the disciples had amongst themselves, some of the disagreements that they had. Think of the outside pressures that they faced, and yet they remained unified, a group. What Jesus prays for. He's kept them that way. He prays for the Father to keep them that way. After his death, they branch out, but they're unified with the same mission. I haven't really read of any of the disciples kind of going off and starting their own sect, their own branch of Christianity. They're unified in that way. Certainly they went to different places and different areas, but they remain together. Jesus' prayer there for them is answered. Jesus had protected them in this way by God's character and power. That's the name of God, the name of Jesus. And he calls on God to continue that work with his power and his character. Verse 9, Jesus prays for his disciples. He says, not for the world. What's that mean? That Jesus doesn't love the world? It doesn't, of course. And particularly here, because he's praying for those who will go to the world and will tell them of his love. And so he loves the world, but in particular, he's praying right now for those, for his disciples. Jesus had such confidence in God that he would protect and enable these 11 frail men to carry on his mission in the world. That's really what he's praying about. These 11 men. I mean, Jesus is supposed to bring the kingdom of God. And it's pretty small looking on earth at this point. 11 men. And Jesus prays, and he's confident that God will be able to carry this out through these 11 men. It did not discourage Jesus that his work had begun in a small way. Would that we could have such confidence in God as we pray for our children, for our church, for all the things that we begin but we're not able to bring to completion ourselves. Could we pray with that kind of confidence in God? That God will bring it to completion, that God will take care of things. As we pray for those who've given, we've been given to influence, may we have that kind of confidence in God. Jesus here acknowledges again that he is returning to God's presence, and he's praying these things now for the benefit of his disciples. He intends that they will have, he says, the joy of Jesus. He knows that they'll be in the world, even though they're not of the world. In fact, they're being sent into the world, just as Jesus was sent into the world. So they're going to experience hardship. They're going to experience the same kind of hatred that he has experienced. But verse 13, he prays for his joy. Nothing in the world's response to the disciples would bring joy. Joy is found for us, as it is with Jesus, in the awareness of the Father's approval, in the consciousness of a task well done, and in the expectancy of glory. Those are the things that Jesus is really praying about in this prayer. He prays that they'll be protected from the evil one. And so we're sent into the world as Jesus is. We're sanctified, or to be set apart, to be of a holy purpose. Jesus, by his ministry, has made us holy. Now we're to be holy. We're to be set apart by living in all the truth that Jesus has revealed to us. That's what he's praying about here at the end of this section. Jesus prays so faithfully with such care for these men that have been given to him to influence in his lifetime. Pray for those that have been given into your circle of influence. It's what's on Jesus' mind here. It's what's on his heart at this time of his death, to pray for his disciples, these 12 men that he's walked with. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He prays for those of us that will come to believe because of his disciples. Let's read in verse 20. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I've given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I and them and you and me, may they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory that you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them, and that I myself may be in them. And so he prays for us, those of us that come to believe. Pray for those yet to be saved. Who around you in your circle of influence doesn't know Jesus? Pray for them as Jesus prayed for us. Jesus was confident that his prayer for us would be answered, that we would come to believe because of the message of his disciples. Pray that way for those that don't know Jesus, those under your influence. One of the significant things that Jesus prays for here is that we may be one. that there'll be unity in these followers of Christ that are to come. What does that look like? We especially ask that question in times of conflict like we've experienced here over the past little while. We may ask, has that prayer been answered? I think a lot of times we say, that's the one part of this prayer that's never been answered. Here, Jesus likens this oneness, this unity, to Jesus being in the Father and the Father being in Jesus. What does that mean? And then it says that we're to be in Jesus and the Father. What does that mean? Verse 23 tells us that our unity should be such that it communicates to the world that Jesus was sent by God, that we are loved by God as Jesus was loved by God. That's what our unity is to communicate, our oneness. I don't have all the answers, even to some of the questions I just asked. But I do have a few thoughts. The first is that it's hard to say that Jesus' prayer has not been or is being answered. Who would like to stand up and say, what? Jesus prayed and his prayer wasn't answered? I can't really say that. It's a pretty difficult thing to say that Jesus prayed and his prayer wasn't answered. Everything we find in the scriptures that Jesus prayed is done. It happens. Because he's always with the Father. He's always one with the Father. He's always asked. That's what we're told. Ask for what? Ask the Father's will and it'll be done. Jesus always did that. So I think we're in error if we say, this part of Jesus' prayer wasn't answered. Jesus' prayers are always answered. There has been, as a matter of fact, enough unity in the church that there are now followers of Jesus all around the world. When Jesus prayed this prayer, he had 11 disciples. And there's some other followers, a little bit larger group. But it's a pretty small group. Now, all around the world this morning, there are people who follow Jesus and are worshiping him today. If the point of the unity of the church is to let people know who Jesus is, then I think I'd have to say that Jesus' prayer has been answered. The unity is not an organizational unity. It's organic. It's what we sense as we fellowship with and serve with others who are different in their organization, in their emphasis, in their theology. You know that kind of oneness that you've felt with other believers. When there's differences and yet there's a unity, it's a unity that's found in being in Christ, in Jesus. I meet with a group of pastors here in Alden, Lancaster, Alma, Marilla area. We get together once a month. Our churches are different. They're organized differently. We have some different theologies. There's a number of things that are different. But there's a unity among us simply because we're in Christ. Simply because we have the same mission. We are all desiring that Christ would be made known in our community. And so there's a oneness there. There's one church, and those pastors of that church aren't currently meeting with us. But in their church, they believe that the King James Bible is the English Bible, which is God's Word. They don't believe in singing worship songs or using instruments, I believe. And so, two things that they have trouble with is we've planned a couple of activities together as our churches in this pastor group. You remember in Como Park, we had a picnic a few years ago. together with those churches. Their church couldn't join us in that. There was another event, a marriage event that we did. Their church couldn't join us in that because we weren't reading from the King James and we were singing worship music, and that one go with their congregation. These two pastors join us that way when we meet as a group, but they didn't feel like their congregation could handle that. And so we asked, what could our congregations do together? And somebody suggested, could we serve together? Would your people be able? And they said, yeah, as a matter of fact, that would work. We could do a service project together. So it seemed kind of sad, kind of ironic to me. We can't worship together. We can't read the Bible together, but we can serve together. So in a way, it feels a little sad, but in a way, yet there is still that unity. And I think that's part of the unity here that is talked about. There's a unity of mission. There's a unity of being in Christ. There's a unity of mission. Mennonite Disaster Service gets volunteers from all sorts of Mennonites. Mennonites that haven't been able to get along, that have split off in different branches, but they all come together in Mennonite Disaster Service and serve together. They work together. So I think somehow God answers this prayer of Jesus despite all of our differing and bickering and all kinds of things. In our brokenness, God still answers Jesus' prayer. And God loves variety. I don't think he really has a problem with different groups and denominations and churches with different emphases, different ways of being gifted. We minister to a world of unique people. And God's created unique congregations and unique denominations. And with all those differences and uniquenesses, our unity is found in being in Christ. And so we acknowledge and we love and we honor those near and far with whom we may differ. And Jesus ends his prayer by praying that we'd be with him in his glory. He wants us to be with him forever and to experience the glory that is his and that goes so far beyond this broken world. Jesus has and will continue to make us known, to make known to us the great love of God, that love will be in us as well. That's how he ends his prayer. And so we find in Jesus' prayer life that he cared deeply about completing the work that his Father had given him. He cared deeply about those that had been given to his influence. And he cared deeply that we would also come to know him and come under his influence. May we care deeply the same way that Jesus does. May we pray about those things. May prayer be knit into the fabric of our lives as it was for Jesus. This morning we're going to share in communion. It speaks significantly of what unifies us. As we come to the table, we come with the same need, all of us, acknowledging that Jesus is the one that meets that need. We're all in him. We're all made one in him. And on this Memorial Day weekend, we memorialize or we remember how Jesus has given his life for us. So I'd like to ask the worship team to come up this morning. And we're going to share in communion then. If you're here as a visitor, all we ask is that you're in Christ to join us in communion in remembering what he has done for us and how he's given his life for us. I'm going to ask Brad and Kevin to come up. They're going to help to serve communion this morning. And the way we'll do this morning is as we receive the elements, you'll come up the middle aisle here, and then you go back to your seats on the side aisle, hold the elements, and then we'll eat and drink together. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, after supper, he took the glass, the cup, and he said, "This is the new covenant in my blood. Whenever you do this, do it in remembrance." Whenever we do this, we remember the Lord's death until his coming. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that you gave your life for us. You were willing to lay your life down for us. And Lord, when we find ourselves in you, we find ourselves as one, just as you and the Father are one. When we find that we're sinners, but we're forgiven, and we're made right, and we're called into a relationship with no blockages with you, because you're willing to pay for our sin. You're willing to take on all the pain of our sin. You laid down your life for that, so that we could be right with you and with the Father. And so we thank you for that, Lord. You showed your love and the love of the Father in its fullness by giving your life for us. There's nothing more that one can do but to lay down their life for another. That's great love. And so we thank you for your love this morning. And Father, we ask, just as Jesus prayed, that that same love that you had for Jesus would be in us. That same love that you have for us would be in us. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.